Today's reading is going to be from Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 23. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men, of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Benjamin. Grace, would you pray with me? Almighty God, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So we thank you for speaking to us, for revealing yourself to us, Lord. We thank you for being gracious to us, kind, faithful, generous. And we thank you, Lord, for being with us through trials and tribulations. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us now and help us to see what we need in order to grow. Illumine our minds by the power of your Spirit so that we might follow Christ and make him known. We pray in his name. Amen. Grace, I wonder today if any of you like to have expectations. I suspect that many, if not most of us, do. For example, you might check the weather app on your phone to see whether or not you need to pack an umbrella. You might check with your family member to see what time they're going to be home for dinner. You might check with your boss about deadlines and expectations you have at work, or with your extended family for holidays, for special occasions, family traditions. I think we all, to some degree, live with expectations. Parents, I know that having expectations with children can be helpful. It can help them to process change. Many of you know my two boys. One of them really loves details. And a few weeks ago, he asked me, he said, "Daddy, what are we doing on May 27th? And I said, "How should I know?" Some of you who know my sons, you'll probably be able to guess who said that. I wonder if it helps you to know what's coming. And for the Christian, the follower of Jesus, do you know what's coming? Our passage today has something to say about that question. It's the next passage in this incredible missionary journey that we're looking at here in the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas are going out from a place called Antioch in southern Turkey near Syria. And they've gone to Cyprus in the Mediterranean. They made their way up into what is now modern-day Turkey, into this region of Galatia. And now they're in Lycaonia, a region within Galatia. And everywhere that they've gone, they've preached the good news, the gospel about Jesus Christ. And people have turned from their sins in faith to Jesus, trusting him as their Savior and their Lord. They've been faithful and they've been effective missionaries for Jesus. And today now, we get to the next stop on that journey. We get to Lystra. And we're going to see what happens here. As they go from place to place, the gospel is going out. God's people are coming in, both Jew and Gentile, just like Jesus said. But as we're going to see, it's not all sunshine and roses, is it? Over the past 2 weeks, we've actually looked at passages that have to do with the opposition that the church began to face, and specifically the apostles began to face. They were driven out of a place called Pisidian Antioch. 2 weeks ago, we saw that with John. Last week, they were verbally abused in Iconium, and then they were nearly stoned, but they escaped and made their way down to Lystra. And here in our passage today, we get to zoom in a little bit on what happened in that city. And friends, they weren't nearly stoned. Paul actually was. And that all came despite the good things that were happening. Think about the good things that were happening through their sharing of the message of Jesus, right? Just in this text alone, many good things happened. First, a man who was born disabled. He had never walked. He was completely healed by the power of God through Paul, and he springs up and begins to walk again. A miracle takes place. That's in verses 8 through 10. And then, despite Paul and Barnabas's, despite what they're refusing what would have been, people worshiping them as gods, they refuse that worship and help to redirect people toward the one true God. That's a good thing that happens here in Lystra. That takes place in verses 11 through 13. And then, of course, they actually proclaim this message that people should turn away from vain worship of false gods and they should turn to the one true God, the living God, as they call him, the creator, the one who made everything and sustained everything, who now calls people to repent, to turn around, and to come to him in faith through Jesus. So these great things, these good things have all happened in Lystra, and yet despite all of this, even still Paul is stoned and very nearly dies. That's verse 19. And what comes next in this passage brings us to what you and I need to see today through this text. It brings us to the central teaching in this passage. Those things that we talked about, those happened, and we need to understand that they happened and how they happened. But there's a central teaching here that comes in the rest of this passage, verse 21 and following. Excuse me, verse 19 and following. And I want you to look at it with me in your Bibles from verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You see, last week in Iconium, we saw a lesson about what to do if trials come. Here in our passage, it clearly teaches that for believers, it's not a question of if, but when. These apostles experienced tribulation. And the word in the original language, it means trouble that inflicts distress. It's sometimes translated as oppression or affliction, adversity, hardship. Friends, this isn't stubbing your toe or getting a paper cut. This is something serious, even dangerous. Opposition from others, tribulation. The central teaching of this passage, friends, is that Christians will face hardship. Look again with me at verse 22. They strengthen the souls of the disciples and encourage them to continue in the faith, but then they say this, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And the word that's translated here as must is actually a verb in the Greek. It's dei. And it's typically translated as it is necessary. It is necessary. And so when you look at another translation called the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, here's how it puts it. It is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. See, friends, it is absolutely 100% true that believers in Jesus have the most incredible, perfect, eternal salvation awaiting us in the very presence of God. That's what he means here by entering the kingdom of God. Clearly, he's not referring to the present reality of being in God's kingdom here on the earth. He's referring to a future reality of entering God's kingdom when it's perfected and consummated forever, in eternity to come. It's a future entering of the kingdom in its final state. See, we have these two dimensions of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is both now. All who trust in Jesus are citizens of his kingdom right now on the earth. But the kingdom isn't fully consummated just yet. So there is a not yet aspect to the kingdom, and it's that not yet that he's talking about here. Before that not yet becomes now, it is necessary to go through tribulations. You see, we have been given a foretaste of that glory, a sampler, if you like. If you've ever been to a fancy wedding, while you're waiting for the main reception to begin, somebody comes around with a little tray, right, and they give you an hors d'oeuvre. And you get to taste it. And if it's a good wedding, it's going to be really good, right? And you say, well, I can't wait until the main course, that meal, that feast. Friends, we get a foretaste of the glory that we're going to experience with God forever. And it's delicious, but oh, can you imagine that feast, that marriage supper of the Lamb when it comes fully? He's saying before then, tribulation, now. That's what our salvation is like. Before we enter salvation, we should expect tribulation. That's the central teaching of this text. And I wonder if for some of us today, this might not be what you expected. The title of this sermon comes from that. It's called Not What You Might Expect. Because depending on the kind of teaching you may have received in the past, you might have been told that if you come to Jesus, basically all of your problems will go away. Come to Jesus, you've been told, and he'll give you health. Come to Jesus, and he'll give you wealth. Come to Jesus, he'll give you a spouse or children. Come to Jesus, he'll give you all your heart's desires, prosperity, increase, material blessing, favor. Just pray in faith, believe, and receive. But this is a kind of teaching that is setting Christians up to be disappointed, to be discouraged, and ultimately to be crushed. because it gives them the wrong expectations. It makes you think that the Christian life is going to be easy, and it might cause you to put your hope in the wrong things. Friends, our hope is not in this life only. It's in the eternal, everlasting life that we will receive in the presence of God forever. Many people today are very good at looking for hope in this life, aren't they? You know people, and maybe you've been this person, I sometimes have been, who they have it all planned out. I'm going to go to this school, get this degree, start this job and this career, achieve this success, marry this kind of spouse, and have this kind of family, and move to this kind of neighborhood, and have this kind of house, and drive these kind of cars, and travel to these kinds of places, and pursue these kinds of hobbies, and set up this kind of retirement account so that I can have this kind of comfort before I die. And that's it. It's the extent of their hope. Hope in this life only. And as someone who at times has been tempted to think like that, to idolize worldly success like that, worldly comfort, it makes me think of a quote that I heard that has stuck with me to this day, and I want to share it with you. I may have shared it before, so if you've heard this before, here it is again. Tennis star Boris Becker. He was, at one time, the world number one, best male tennis player on the planet. He was and is the youngest man to ever win Wimbledon. He achieved all the success that the tennis world has to offer, which, if you know tennis, means millions and millions of dollars. He had everything that the world has to offer, we might say. And yet, he was not happy. He was not content. He was depressed. He had no hope, and he became suicidal. Later on, he gave an interview. And the reporter who was asking him the questions asked him, if you could go back and tell yourself one thing, tell your younger self one thing, what would you say? And here's the quote. He said, "When you get to the top, there's nothing there." That stuck with me because he had it all, or so we would think, except all of his hope was in this life. And do you know what the Apostle Paul says about putting all of our hope in this life, about hope in this life only? It's from 1 Corinthians 15:19. He says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If all our hope is only in this life, then we most are to be pitied. Now, why would he say that? Well, friends, it's because of the hardship. It's because of the tribulation that Christians must face, as we saw in our text today, in this life. He went through all of it, and there's much more to come in the rest of his life. And you and I, as followers of Jesus, will go through tribulation. I mean, why would that be worth it if all we had was this life? Right? If all we have is hope in this life, then let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? No, but we have a hope that is beyond this life. A hope that merits the hardship. More than that, the hope that comes with hardship. Jesus' own words to his disciples in John 16, he said this in verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation." According to Jesus, tribulation is part of the Christian life. And so, accordingly, the rest of the New Testament confirms this. You can read about, just in the first few pages of the book of Acts, they faced tribulation. Go on to the letters, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God comforts us in our affliction. James 1:2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds." 1 Peter 1 verse 6, he explains that the church has been grieved by trials, and then he explains why. Verse 7, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The trials test and purify our faith. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and says, "It's a gracious thing when one endures
hardship for the sake of Christ. Because you were actually called to this as Christ suffered for you, setting you an example. Friends, Jesus teaches this. The New Testament teaches this. And of course, the history of the church now for 2 millennia teaches this, that the Christian life comes with hardship. Think of Stephen, the first martyr, or Justin later on, or Perpetua and Felicity, two of the earliest women to die for their faith in Jesus Christ. The history of the church teaches this as well. Tribulation is part of the plan. It's part of the Christian life. Look again at verses 21 and 22. They go back to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, which is just amazing. The fact that he would even return to the place where he was stoned. But then what do? They strengthen the souls of the disciples, encourage them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It is necessary to go through tribulations, hardships, to enter the kingdom. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared for what might come. To prepare us today, I want to draw out some applications from this text. Before I do that, though, I want to invite you to pray and ask the Lord to show you which of these applications might apply to your life today. All right, let's do that right now. Let's pray. Father, we trust in your sovereignty and in your goodness. And so as trials and tribulations come, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be prepared and to go through them, knowing that you're with us. And also, Lord, looking forward to the hope that we have in the end. Today, Lord, help us to see which of these applications we might need for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Here they are. Number one, reframe expectations. Number two, redefine success. Number three, remain in fellowship. And number four, rely on the Lord. These are some applications directly from this text. Let's go through them. Number one, reframe expectations. This is what we've been talking about now. The apostles instructed the churches that tribulation is a part of the Christian life. They needed to know that, to expect it, so that when it comes, they weren't caught off guard. And here's where perhaps your understanding of Christianity in the past may need to be unlearned so that it could be relearned. If you've learned that God is basically going to take away all your problems if you have enough faith, you need to relearn that, no, he might not. You need to expect serious difficulty in your life, not because you lack faith in Jesus, but precisely because you have it. That's the teaching of Christ. It is necessary to endure many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So we reframe our expectations. We have expectations about so many things in life, right? Big things and small things. A burger comes with fries, right? We just know it. Or a peanut butter sandwich comes with jelly. We just expect it, right? And what we as Christians need to understand is that if you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, there's going to be difficulties in your life. There's going to be trials and tribulations. Jesus said it. The New Testament teaches it. The history proves it. You need to expect that so that you're ready when they come. This is the concept of readiness. You know that my wife and I served in the military. Militaries are constantly concerned about readiness, about being prepared in the event there's an enemy attack. Okay, I had the opportunity to visit South Korea some years ago, and between North and South Korea, there's a place called the Demilitarized Zone. And that's a place that's separating these two countries, which are technically still at war. But if you look at the history of the two countries, you know that the North has taken many opportunities to have incursions into the South. And so the South is constantly thinking about readiness. And they drill all the time. All the time they drill so that if there is an attack, they're ready. Do we have this mentality that we're ready for when these trials and these tribulations come? Or are we living with false expectations of a life of ease and of comfort and of no challenges or trials? No, friends, we should rejoice, like James says, when we face trials of many kinds, because the testing of our faith produces perseverance. It proves that we actually belong to the Lord if we face these trials and these tribulations. So number one, ask the Lord today. Maybe today your expectations of the Christian life need to change. Is that what the Lord would have you do today? Ask Him and consider reframing your expectations. Number two, redefine success. If the text has shown us anything today, it's shown us that success for the Christian is not the avoidance of pain. And I put it that way because in America, in our culture, certainly we worship the avoidance of pain, don't we? Or to put it the other way, we worship comfort, don't we? Friends, that bubble of the American dream for Christians just needs to burst. That's not the Christian dream. Look at verse 22 again. What it tells us is that the apostles implore the churches to continue in the faith, to continue in the faith. Success as a Christian is not being comfortable. It's being faithful. Look at what Paul endured, right? He had been stoned. He nearly died. They dragged him out of the city. But then what does he do? He goes right back in. That is faithfulness. The Lord blessed it too. From a worldly point of view, think about this. From a worldly point of view, this missionary journey might look like a complete failure, right? They've been driven out of one city. They were verbally insulted and nearly stoned in the next. And then he actually was stoned in the third, right? From a worldly point of view, this whole mission could look like an abysmal failure. But when you look a little bit closer, in all four of these cities, we see that there are people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. We see that there are gatherings of believers coming together. That's what a church is, to worship and serve Jesus and commit to sharing Him with the world. So while they may have suffered loss and they may not have had comfort, they were faithful to the mission of Jesus, and the Lord blessed their efforts because of it. Today, friends, I wonder if maybe in your life you might need a redefining of the mission. Do you worship comfort? Sometimes I have. Perhaps that idol needs to be smashed. And we need to recommit to faithfulness. That's number two. Redefine the mission. The success, rather. Number three is to remain in fellowship. Remain in fellowship. So we see this in verses 21 and 22, and especially in verse 23, as we've talked about this. It's the idea that these believers are gathering together in churches. Paul and Barnabas have established churches in each city, so that now when they go back to Antioch, we'll see that next week, there are churches that remain. Friends, the apostles didn't go out to create Lone Ranger Christians, focusing on their own personal relationship with Jesus. I'm not diminishing your personal relationship with Jesus. It is absolutely essential. But if that's all you've got, you are missing a major component of what it means to be a Christian. As earlier today, I read from 1 Corinthians 12, that the body, though one, is comprised of many parts. We need one another. We're meant to be together. Some of us right now are watching online. Are you part of the body of Christ? We need to be in fellowship together, friends. If someone shares with me that they are having a hard time spiritually, they're struggling, one of my first questions to them is going to be, are you prioritizing worshiping on Sunday with your local church? Why would I ask that? Because of some outdated, legalistic, religious requirement? Not in the least. I couldn't care less about legalistic requirements that are not direct instructions from the Lord. But you know what is an instruction from the Lord through Hebrews chapter 10? To not neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Friends, we need to be together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And you may think, I can do this on my own. I could be a Lone Ranger Christian. No, you can't. What are you going to do when the trials and temptations and tribulations come and you're alone and you don't have a church and you don't have elders, shepherds to help you through? Friends, maybe today the step, the application step for you is to remain in fellowship with your local church or to recommit to fellowship with your local church. Again, not out of legalism, but out of love for the Lord and love for His people. They need you and you need them. We need each other. We're the family of God. Are you remaining in fellowship? Ask the Lord today. Maybe that's your step. And then finally, the fourth application, which really is undergirding everything else. It's to rely on the Lord. Rely on the Lord. Again, from verse 23, the churches are established and they appoint elders in every church, these shepherds who are there to help care for the flock, to feed the flock from His word and to protect the flock from enemies, from false teaching, right? This is the role of elders. And then it says this, that they, in verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord. And the term here, it refers to entrusting to someone else, or to placing something before someone else. So the idea is that they're entrusting these leaders to the Lord. It's like they're saying, okay, elders, you've had your on-the-job training, right? Now you know what to do and how to do it. We're leaving, but here's the guy you report to, and here's the guy to go to if you need anything. They're committing them to the Lord. So as these churches face whatever trials and tribulations that might come, whatever happens, they are going to rely on the Lord, who is Jesus. And even as these elders are called that, you know what Peter calls Jesus? Peter calls Jesus the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So even as these men are local shepherds, Jesus is the one true shepherd, the good shepherd, who cares even for them as the leaders of this flock. The churches need to rely on the Lord. And I want to tell you a story about relying on the Lord that I learned about recently. This is from last year in Finland. Now, I've never been to Finland myself, but this is a story that came out of Finland last year. There was a Lutheran pastor there, a Lutheran pastor in the state church of Finland. And if you ask me, state church should be an oxymoron, but that's another sermon for another day. A pastor, in the state church of Finland, which is Lutheran tradition, and he got in trouble for simply stating what the Bible teaches about marriage and sexuality. Namely, that God's design for marriage is the union of one man and one woman. And this immediately got him into hot water with his state church denomination. He and his church were actually kicked out of that denomination, and the way that it works over there is the denomination owns everything. So they lost their building, they lost their property, they lost all that they had. And it was a really difficult time for this church. But then things got worse, as the state actually came against with charges against this pastor for a hate speech crime. And so now he and this other member of his church are being brought to court for hate speech simply for saying what the Bible says. They went to trial last year. Thankfully, they were acquitted, but the prosecution appealed. And so we're waiting now to see what the next step of that trial is going to be. But I want to share with you his words. What did he say in response to all of this? His name is Bishop Juhana Bohola of the Evangelical Lutheran Mission Diocese of Finland. Here is what he said. Quote, "We have to learn from the past, Christians who have suffered under persecution, and be prepared. But it's not something to be worried about. Because Christ remains faithful to his church, and wherever he is leading us, he will come with us. Be prepared, but not worried, because Jesus is with us, and we can rely on him. That's number four today. Maybe today you should pray and ask the Lord, Lord, am I really relying on you? Help me to rely on you, Lord. Do some of us need to stop fearing the loss of comfort or the loss of reputation and start learning to rely on the Lord? So friends, to wrap up today, if you are a Christian, if you have turned from your sins and trusted in the crucified, dead, and resurrected Lord Jesus for your forgiveness and redemption, for eternal life in the presence of God, if you are a Christian today, then tribulation will come. It's not a matter of if, but when. And God wants you to be ready. So reframe your expectations. It's going to come. Redefine success, that faithfulness to Jesus and his gospel is what he wants for us. Remain in fellowship. You need a local church. And number four, rely on the Lord. He is the one who will see you through to the end. And friends, what an end it will be. If you don't know this verse, please consider memorizing it. Psalm 16:11. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sustaining your apostles through the opposition they faced when on this missionary journey. Thank you for enabling them to be faithful in their preaching and teaching of these churches, Lord, that the trials and tribulations would come. And thank you for the encouragement, Lord, that their example gives to us. I pray, God, that you would show us where we need to grow so that we could be prepared when trials come. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't worry. No, Lord, I pray we would trust you, rely on you, and depend on you for everything we need. God, you're so good, so gracious to us, so generous. And all we can do now is say thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.